Junior Church. I see many are gone this weekend, and that means I stand a better chance of offending a few less on this passage. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, which were just poured out in chapters 15 and 16, came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And on her forehead a name had been written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled. I was amazed with great amazement." Father, we thank you for the joy of worshiping you in spirit and in truth, as we've already done this morning, through those who have led us in preparing our hearts to simply worship you in this manner. We thank you, Father, for such a great God and for such a great hope, that we are not as those among the Gentiles who are without God and without hope in the world. But we are a people who are characterized by one great word, hope. And that we are always to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us about the reason for the hope that is within us. I pray that you would better inform us as to what this hope involves. Better inform us as to how easily our world is deceived and how even the very elect can be deceived. And I pray that you will be our teacher in these moments. And Lord, our hearts are burdened this morning as we think of the travail of so many people this week. The families of those whose sons were lost in the ship disaster in the Middle East this week. We pray that you will comfort these families as only you, the God of all comfort, can do. We pray for those in that West Texas town that was wiped out, who are absolutely devastated, who see no reason to go on. I pray that you would fill them with hope and encouragement in spite of the circumstances. And as we heard so beautifully sung moments ago by Mike and Linda, to you and to you alone, the God of all hope, I pray that he would be glorified even in the midst of these disasters as man looks at them. Father, we pray that out of this there may be many who will come to know Jesus Christ. We thank you that this life is not all there is, that there's much more, so much more to come. And we praise you. May you lead us into all truth in this passage this morning, I pray. Keep me from being offensive. Father, may I only speak your word. I am a sinful man, O Father, and I stand before these people as not one who is infallible. I stand before them as a fallible teacher. I pray that you would guard me from error this morning. And where there may be possible error, I pray that you would cover those tracks by your Spirit and lead us into all truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The new pastor of a rural church dropped in on a Sunday school class unexpectedly one day, and he decided to quiz the young children there regarding how good their teaching was and how good their teacher was. And so he asked them, he said, "Children, who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Well, one little young man said, "Well, it sure wasn't me, preacher." And The young pastor was kind of taken back by that, and he looked at the teacher and he said, "I suppose this is an example of the kind of teaching you do." And she said, "Well, preacher," she said, if "Timmy's a nice boy, and he always tells the truth. And if he said he didn't knock down the walls, he didn't knock them down." Well, the pastor is really getting exasperated by this time, so he decides to take it before the board, and he presents the problem to the board. The board of the church deliberated for some time, and then they sent back this note to him. They said, "We see no point in making an issue of this incident. The board will pay for the damages to the wall and charge it to vandalism." Biblical ignorance. We're all guilty of it to some degree. We laugh because we know how the walls of Jericho came down. But how many of you would like to stand here and give an exposition on Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots? Suppose you were asked to speak for 10 minutes on the subject. What would you say? You can see now why I chose not to teach on that on Mother's Day. Some of you will catch that if you haven't already. John now is led to see in verse 1 by means of one of these seven angels who had just poured out the bowls of judgment, the final series of seven judgments upon earth in chapters 15 and 16. He's invited now to come, and he is going to see in a vision the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters. Now notice, you see, if you go down to verse 5, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Notice first of all that John says this is a mystery. That's her name, Mystery Babylon the Great. It's a mystery, not something that will be understood by the average man on the street. And it's not something that all that many Christians are familiar with and could expound upon, as we could verify here this morning. A mystery in the biblical sense is that which was previously concealed but now revealed in the New Testament. It was hidden to the Old Testament prophets, but it's now been revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets. Many mysteries in Scripture. We have the mystery of the church in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, "This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church." He's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. But he said the real mystery is this is the relationship between Christ and His church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." That was something unknown to the Old Testament apostles and prophets, that God would at one time become flesh, which He did in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says that's a great mystery. Now there's this mystery called Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots. Right away we see that John is dealing with something here that is not going to be easily understood by even the saints of God. He's speaking of something more than just a woman. He's speaking of something more than just another average on the street harlot. He's speaking of a great evil that will be present at the end of this age. Whether this is in sequence to the events of chapters 15 and 16 may be contested, but we do know that this is an evil force, a woman, that will be in operation during the end of this age, those years known as the Great Tribulation, 7 years of tribulation and travail upon the earth. Now we're still in that period of time, and John sees this woman who is in power. Now, along with that, let me say that there are three different women mentioned in the book of Revelation. You must keep them straight. If you don't, you will not be able to keep straight your interpretation of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, there is the woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon about her and many stars. This woman gives birth to a man-child. That man-child is then persecuted by the great fiery red dragon. If you were with us in Revelation chapter 12, you discover that the woman there is the nation of Israel, who gives birth to the man-child Christ. Satan is cast out of heaven at the end of this age, during the tribulation, comes down to earth. He persecutes the woman, that's Israel, drives them out into the wilderness. He persecuted and even made an attempt upon the man-child that was born of this woman, Israel. That's Christ in Matthew chapter 2, where the decree goes out that all of the babies are to be slaughtered by King Herod. But obviously, as you remember, Jesus Christ was taken down into Egypt, where there he escaped the sword of Herod. All right, that's the woman in chapter 12, and that's Israel. Now there's another woman in chapter 19, and that woman is the bride of Christ, the church, of which each one of us are a member if we are in Christ. We are a part of the bride of Christ. We hear this great multitude of voices in heaven in Revelation chapter 19 saying, "Come, behold, the Lord our God, omnipotent, he reigns. And come, let us see, let us be in this marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride, for the bride has made herself ready and washed her robes in white." Who's the bride there? That's the church, of which we are members, parts of the body of Christ. Paul expounds on that in Ephesians chapter 5. So keep in mind, the woman at Revelation chapter 12 is the nation of Israel. The bride of chapter 19 is the true church. Now we have one more woman to figure out in the book of Revelation. That's the great harlot of chapter 17. And I might say this great harlot is something else. She is not the nation of Israel. She is not the bride of Christ. Then what is she? She is a woman, but she is a harlot. Now what is a harlot? Well, a harlot is one who compromises her principles. She sells her body in slavery. To her, the most important thing is the present thing, and that's money. The false woman here, or the harlot, that great ecclesiastical monstrosity of the last days, will be that great superstructure of the church, that end-time church. We might say that ecumenical church made up of all nations and faiths, who has compromised her principle, who no longer believes in the infallibility of the Word of God, but rather she goes by way of tradition. She sets up her own man-made religion, which is apart from God. In effect, she is in rebellion against God. She compromises with this present world. James chapter 4 and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is the enmity with God, the enemy of God? Whoever is going to be a friend of this world is therefore the enemy of God." You cannot be both a friend of God and a friend of this world. This great harlot compromises on this issue. Now, who is she? Who is this great harlot? The woman is the church, the bride. Or the woman, rather, is Israel. The bride is the church. And this great woman is an ecclesiastical anomaly or monstrosity. Now, notice her name. I'm giving you some background because next week we're going to get into this a little bit more. We don't have time this morning to go into great detail here. But notice her name is Babylon, verse 5. If you go back to chapter 16 and verse 19. "Now the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." What is he speaking about Babylon? He says it's a mystery. So he must have in mind something more than just the city of ancient Babylon, the empire of ancient Babylon. He's got something more in mind than that. This is a mystery, something unknown in the Old Testament, now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the New. Now let's talk about Babylon for a minute. Babylon has its beginning, its ancient roots in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, right after the flood, Noah and his descendants are left. Noah is commanded by God to go out and to multiply and to replenish the earth. The problem is, as they begin to multiply, they don't want to replenish the earth. Instead, they say, led by Nimrod, let's get together and let's build us a great city, lest we be scattered abroad. What are they saying? In effect, they're saying, we're going to rebel against God. We're not going to do it God's way. We've got a better way. We've got a better idea, like Ford Motor. We've got a better idea. And the better idea is, let's establish us a city and let's build us a tower that will reach unto the heavens. And so they attempt to do so. God knows, obviously, what's going on, so He comes down and He scatters them, confuses them. And the root meaning in Hebrew of the word Babel means confusion. Interesting, isn't it? Confusion. This monstrosity now, this principle of evil, this movement of evil that has been present with us throughout the ages, that really is behind the scenes of Babylon and behind the scenes of Rome in the New Testament. By the way, Rome, to the New Testament church and apostles, was referred to as Babylon, the city of Rome. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14, Peter makes reference to the church of Babylon. There wasn't any church at Babylon, the literal Babylon. It had to be Rome. And many historians tell us that Rome was referred to as the Babylon in the New Testament. But John sees here something that is even behind the literal city of Babylon and the literal city of Rome. He sees an evil that literally permeates the whole earth. Now, how do we know that? Because in verse 1 it says, she is seated upon many waters. Now, if you want to find out in interpretation what John saw here, you jump down to verse 15 and you will discover that the many waters are, notice verse 15, the many waters are upon which the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. He's talking about a worldwide monstrosity here that has literally permeated the whole world, penetrated the whole world, and she has oppressed people, and she has downtrodden people, and she has deceived people to the max. What did he have in mind? What did he see? Edersheim, the Jewish historian, states that the city of Babylon was the first world city, perhaps five times the size of modern-day London. Isn't that interesting? Had walls that were so thick that they could drive three chariots abroad on top of the walls. It was a phenomenal city. And out of that city arose a worldwide evil influence that is still with us to this present day, and it's characterized by one word: we will rebel. We have a better idea, and its basic motivation is that of pride. Babylon represents that which rejects the unseen for the seen. She wants it now, like the harlot. It clings to what is temporal. It involves itself in idolatry. Babylon is the very beginning of idolatry. False religion ever since has been characterized by idols, by images, by crucifixes, by saintly relics. And it all has its beginning back in the city of Babylon. You won't read about it prior to that. It began in the city of Babylon. And it's continued throughout, and it's present with us even in this very day. But in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see where this great monstrosity will be judged. And she will be desolate. This great mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, represents apostate Christendom. We were talking about that this week. Somebody said, are you going to explain what you mean by apostate? For those of you who may not be familiar with that word. It's a biblical word, by the way. It's a Greek word found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, apostasia. It means a falling away, a departure from the historic faith, a departure from the faith that was delivered to the apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament. There will be a departure from that faith, a falling away, and then the man of sin will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He goes into the temple and he sits there and he proclaims himself to be God. He lays down his own system of religion alongside of God's true religion. He perverts what is holy and true, like the harlot who takes a good use, sex, and turns it into something that is perverted and dirty. And that's exactly what this great ecclesiastical monstrosity does. Now let's look at some of the things that are said about this great woman. Verse 1, she's guilty of exploitation. She sits upon many waters. Verse 15, the interpretation is given, there are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This great ecclesiastical false church, in reality, exploits people all over the world. And everywhere she is influenced, and her tentacles of power will be felt throughout the world, everywhere where she is an influence and power, notice, she exploits the people. She puts them in the midst of darkness and deception and even at times fear and despair. She exploits people. That's what the great harlot does. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. She's guilty of prostitution, compromising purity and sound doctrine for worldly power. Verse 18. How do we know that? Look at verse 18, the interpretation. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. She is literally over all of the kings of the earth. She disregards the pure word of God, has her own system of religion. Notice in verse 3, she is spiritually destitute. Now, what did he mean by that? As I've studied this out over the past several weeks, I believe that what John is saying here in verse 3, as she is out in the wilderness, he's carried away into the wilderness, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, is that he sees this woman as being spiritually destitute, empty, waste, barren, and that's why he's taken out into the wilderness, and this woman will literally have nothing to offer to the masses in the last days that will quench their spiritual thirst. And yet here she is in power all over the world. She has no living water. Remember Jesus said on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. She doesn't offer the Son of God as Savior, as Deliverer, as the abundant life. She doesn't offer Him in that way. Verse 4a, she's politically powerful. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. That's always a symbol of power and authority. Remember when Jesus was mocked as the king? What did they do? They put in on him a purple robe, a scarlet robe. And they mocked him as the Son of God, as the King of the Jews. It's always a symbol of kingly rule. But at the same time, it's a symbol of sin. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Kingly rule, and yet at the same time, a woman who is exceedingly sinful. Notice 4b, she is exceedingly rich, adored with all kinds of good things, gold and precious stones and pearls. Exceedingly rich and influential. Vast holdings scattered all over the earth. She has tremendous material wealth. She's the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Remember John says, because you say, I am rich and have need of nothing, you know not that you're wretched, poor, miserable, naked, blind? Ask of me and I will counsel you and I will give you gold that's been tried by fire. Heavenly riches. That's what the Son of God is offering, the church of Laodicea. It reminds me that the church is not to be a depository, and we know that here. It's not to be a depository amassing great riches, buildings, and holdings. It's to be a dispensary. That's what the church is, not a depository for riches. It's to be a dispensary that's sending missionaries proclaiming the gospel to the furthest reaches of the earth. And the church that focuses on earthly riches rather than true heavenly riches is a part of this great system of harlotry. Notice number 6, she desecrates the word of God. Verse 4, see. full of abominations, the filthiness of her fornication. The word abominate means to have feelings of hate and disgust for, to dislike. This great harlot does not hold to the Word of God. She totally disregards it. She has her own man-made system, man-made tradition, and she places that above the authority of God's Word. She's full of abomination. Finally, notice in verse 6, she persecutes the true people of God. Look at verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, Old Testament saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, New Testament saints. When I saw her, John says, I was amazed. I couldn't believe what I saw. That's what John's saying. I just couldn't believe what I saw. Now you say, wait a minute, how does this fit in? How do you interpret this? Well, let me remind you, and we don't have time to go into it this morning, but between the years of 1540 and 1570, it's estimated by Fox's Book of Martyrs that there were somewhere between 900,000 and 1 million saints, Protestants, who were simply saying, let's get back to what God's Word has to say. But this church, this ecclesiastical system of evil, said, we will not tolerate that, so they put them to death. Between 900,000 and 1 million. In many parts of Europe, now, you can read all about this. It's in any history book. It's a part of history that the Roman Church would like to forget about. The method was confiscation of property. It's called the Great Inquisition. You perhaps have heard about that in history. Instituted by Pope Innocent III, carried out under Pope Gregory IX. The property was confiscated, which was then given to the church or state to increase her riches. Then the victims were tortured and often burned alive and even carried out in the name of Jesus Christ. It ranks with the Holocaust as one of the most infamous events in all of history. But that was only the tip of the iceberg. You can read all about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs and in other standard history books on the history of the church. Now let me say, because you know, and I know, we have a lot of Roman Catholics who are part of our congregation, and I do not want to be offensive. But at the same time, when God's Word deals with issues like this, we simply cannot go around them. I do not believe it's only the Roman Catholic Church. I believe it's apostate Protestantism as well. Any church that departs from the living Word of God is a part of this great system of evil that misleads people, amasses riches, sacrifices the eternal for the temporal. It's Mormonism. It's the cults. All of these are a part, you see, of this great system of harlotry. Babylon means confusion. God confused them. This great monstrosity is confused, and she leads her people into confusion. And you ask the average person who's a part of this system of evil, they don't know what they believe. They're confused. Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you, and they even pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what this great harlot does. She perverts the gospel of Christ. She destroys the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. She confuses men with all of her systems and religiosity and religious habiliments. And she simply ends up in the process sending men and women to hell. Now we need to be informed. We really do. We need to be informed. We need to know God's Word in our day, as perhaps saints in no other day in the history of the world need to know it. I say that because I have a TV. I don't watch it much, but I do have one. I say if you don't have one, don't get one. The average American TV watcher watches TV 25 to 30 hours a week. That's incredible. Think of the input that TV has in the minds of our people in our world. 25 to 30 hours a week. When I read that statistic, I thought, wouldn't it be a phenomenal thing if God's people were to spend 25 to 30 hours a week in God's word and in prayer. Can you imagine the power of the true church of Jesus Christ? If we would simply be willing to make the same commitment to our God that we make to our God, the TV. Can you imagine the power of the church? Probably many of us here, ashamedly so, may know the TV programs better than we do the books of our Bible. I wonder if we were to give a quiz this morning, how many of you would know more about your TV programs than you do about your Bible? The key to not being deceived is to know God's Word. Let's bow together in prayer. The true doctrine of salvation is that Jesus Christ came to be our sin on that cross. And He died and He was raised again. And God just simply asks us to believe the right things. He doesn't tell us to do anything. And that's the problem with all the false religions. They say you must do something to become a child of God, to gain access to heaven. But true religion is you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe the right thing. And that is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's on this doctrine Jesus said that I will build my church, this confession of faith that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you've never trusted Christ this morning, will you do that? Will you do that in these moments? If you're here this morning, you're a believer, but you're more familiar with your TV than you are with your Bible. You need to get into a good growth group. We have many of them here in our church. You need to get into a good Bible study, where you can become accountable to others, accountable in your study in the Word. We encourage you to do that. You can call the church office and we can give you helps where you can get involved. Father, thank You for this passage this morning, for being our teacher. We pray that You will use what has been spoken. And again, where there has been error, I pray that these among us would be like those who were Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Word diligently to see whether or not these things were really so. Thank You for the privilege of giving to You now as an act of worship. May You bless it, we pray in Jesus' name.